Okay. Mike, would you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Lord, for this time together here this morning. We ask you to bless this time, to open your word to us, to inspire our teaching. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, you should have a new outline. Acts 1 verses 12 to 23. And I think we actually can get through all of that in the time that we have allotted for this morning. Also, last week we passed out, or it may have been a few weeks ago, a sheet of paper that looks like this. It's called the Ascension, and at the top it says Ascension from the Westminster Catechism and also the Heidelberg Catechism. If you don't have that, raise your hand and we'll send this around. That's really more for your information. It gives a summary of our study of the Ascension from the Westminster Confession, actually the larger catechism, and also the Heidelberg Catechism. If you go home and read that, that'll be a good summary of what we've been doing for the past few weeks talking about the Ascension. Today we'll be starting in verse 12 of chapter 1. So if we could all turn there. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And we'll read all the way to 23. Why don't we start here at the front with Nick, and we'll just take a verse apiece and just read through the whole thing until we get to the end of, 20, end of the chapter. Starting with verse 12. Nick.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away.
And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Lotus, and Judas the brother of James.
Ready?
Okay. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers.
And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said,
Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.
Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness and family. Headlong, he first opened in the middle, and all his intestines scratched out.
Mm. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called it the field in the language. Okay. That is the field of blood.
For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his inhabitation be desolate, let no one live in it.
So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us,
beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.
And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthew.
And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen.
To
occupy the ministry of apostleship from which Jesus turned aside to go his own way, his own home.
And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Okay. This state in the outline is supposed to be 226-23. Okay. The setting here is that Jesus has ascended. There were a group of people that watched that happen, including the disciples. And after that took place, to where did they return?
To Jerusalem.
And more specifically, to the upper room. Which, the way, or I guess some translations might say, a upper room, where was the Last Supper? So probably, I mean, there isn't anything beyond what's just here. The way that it's described is probably the same place that they were, and probably the same place that they were at when Jesus made his appearances to them the day of the resurrection. So, whoever, yes?
Life is where they were staying.
Where they were staying, that's right. Which means that they were living there, and it was large enough to have how many people?
120
people.
Plus 12.
The fellowship hall.
Yeah, basically. A big fellowship hall to have that number of people. Now, we have chairs in here. I don't know how many are in each row. We could multiply it and figure out how many we could put in here. My guess is maybe about 60 or 70 would be comfortable. That's with the chairs. They didn't have necessarily chairs like we have then. But you're talking about an area that's fairly large. And these are not just 120 men.
Women.
Women
and children.
That's right.
Oh, and they weren't counted?
They were counted.
They were counted. Yeah,
they were?
They're not counted in among the 720. When they counted, they just counted the men, right? It says all together the number of men is about
120. I think Luke is including everybody.
Okay.
Luke would intend to include the women for Matthew and Mark or John might not. Though John had a tendency to include the women.
I just thought they usually counted
the men and the families were female.
The Jews were.
The Jews were.
Got it.
Okay.
We got it.
So we have a difference here between what a Jew would do and what a Greek would do.
There were a lot of people.
There were, yeah, 120. A Sabbath day's journey. It's really interesting when you read the commentators to try to figure out what a Sabbath day journey is. But the majority seem to think it was about 1,100 meters or 3/4 of a mile. So the distance from the Mount of Olives to wherever that upper room was safe enough for them to walk for that day, even if it had been a Sabbath. And I think Luke is only including that because that's a general reference that obviously Theophilus was familiar with.
Because they're not supposed to be traveling around. Well, Jews weren't supposed to be traveling around on the Sabbath, right?
They were permitted to go certain distances.
So far.
If there were emergencies, they could go more, but they took the not working on the Sabbath really seriously. Which is appropriate, because the first execution was for somebody going out and gathering twigs and wood for his fire, and he was working on the Sabbath, and they brought him to Moses, and without going back to him. So it was a serious violation. Okay, Luke here gives a list of the apostles. He also says that there were some other people there which we're going to look at. Flip your outline over. And these, what I have listed here are the four complete lists that come from three of the Gospels and also the book of Acts. And then I also went through and tried to figure out who the disciples were that John identifies. Starting with the Matthew passage, you see that there's Simon, who was called Peter by Jesus. Every one of the Gospels say that name was given to Simon by Jesus. And one of them, John, even says the word Cephas, which I think is the Greek word for Peter. Then there's Andrew, Peter's brother. Andrew was actually, when you read the book of John, he was the first one that Jesus called, and then Andrew went and got Simon and brought him. There's James. I put Ben in there so that I wouldn't have to put more words in. Peter Ben means the son of. So James Ben Zebedee and John Ben Zebedee, that's James and John. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, who's listed as a tax collector, the same Matthew who wrote the book of Matthew, James ben Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the king of Nain, and Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer, or when you go over to Luke, he was the traitor. In every one of the lists, they always state who Judas was in relation to the whole story. He is also the only disciple that was not from Galilee. When you look at the second list, you see that it's very close to what Matthew had, except the order is a little bit different. There's Simon Peter, then James and John are listed, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, who is called Levi, and he is identified as also the son of Alphaeus. So we've probably got two sets of brothers here. Unless this is another Alphaeus. Then there's Thaddeus, Simon the king in the end, and Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. When you see the Luke one, Luke is almost identical to what Matthew has. In fact, I think it is. Even as far as order. Except, instead of Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot is moved up, and then there's Judas, the son of James.
James, we don't know.
I don't know whether Luke is saying that he's the son of James or whether he's talking about another James.
They all seem to have the same name. There's about six names for people.
And then when you get over to John, John actually doesn't have a complete list. What is here in the book of John is really kind of an order of appearance. There's Andrew, who goes and gets Simon, and then Jesus names Simon Cephas. There's Philip, Nathanael of Cana, and if you look at the other lists, there's no Nathanael. Some of the accounts that I read, they think that Nathanael is Thaddeus. But somehow there were names that were interchangeable there. And Nathanael of Cana, Judas Iscariot. You see that Judas is much higher on the list as far as appearance in the book of John. There's Thomas, who's also called Didymus or the twin. Judas, not Iscariot, and that's probably Judas, the son of James, which. Then there's the disciple whom Jesus loved, or who Jesus loved, that is John. And then there's the sons of Zebedee. Notice that John doesn't include James or himself as with any identifying markers except sons of Zebedee. And the sons of Zebedee were fishing partners with who?
Peter and Andrew.
And I kind of guess from the way that it's stated that their father Zebedee was also one of the fishermen. So it was probably some sort of a compact that they had. There may have been other people that were part of that fishing business, but those guys were all a part of it. So you can imagine if Zebedee is the lead partner in this, and four people leave.
Yeah.
That was a big commitment on the part of the father to permit him to go ahead and leave. You've got Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're no longer fishing for that period of time during the ministry of Christ with Zebedee.
Or afterwards.
Pardon?
So I thought they went back to fishing afterwards too, right?
During the 40 days.
Yeah.
And it may have been the disciples were with Jesus for periods of time and then they went back and forth. There's not a lot said there, so we don't really know what was happening. We know that Jesus was getting his support from who? Pardon? The women. Yeah, there's quite a few women that are listed, and they're listed as supporting financially Jesus' ministry. I'm going to move over here so I can see my chest.
I don't know, but it's...
Luke chapter 8, verses 2 through 3.
Okay.
Now, if you look at Acts, the list is pretty similar even to what Luke has. So you'll notice that Luke has the names different in the Gospel of Luke than he does in the book of Acts. There's Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, which is Simon Zelotes from the King James, and then there's Judas, the son of James. And as we know from our reading, eventually there's also Matthias. And then there's an interesting, two interesting references. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. We'd have to look at the Greek, maybe the Greek would tell us what's going on here, but when they translate it into English, it's a little ambiguous. If you start at verse 18, Paul right now is recounting his history of his ministry, his call to be an apostle. And he says, then, starting in verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other disciples except James, the Lord's brother.
Did you say disciples or apostles?
Apostles, yeah. Now, the construction of that in English, you could probably get two meanings out of that. One he's talking about, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except Peter. And I also saw James, the brother of Jesus. Or is the way that it's constructed, is Paul considering James to be an apostle, not in the sense that the others were, but he's calling him an apostle. And I throw that out just as a question. Is he saying that James is included as considered to be an apostle with the others? We know that he was pretty much the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so for Francesca and Randy, how is that commonly interpreted? Is Paul just merely identifying that James, the brother of Jesus, was a leader there and they visited him? Or is he numbering him now with those that would be considered apostles by the rest of the church?
There's a degree of uncertainty among New Testament scholars with the concept of the term apostle. There's clearly, early on, those Jesus calls to be with him whom he designates both apostles. The number 12, almost everyone agrees, is chosen for its symbolism of the 12 tribes.
Right.
So that the idea is going to be nailed down good and fast, except the dispensational world doesn't see this, that the community of Jesus and the selection of the 12 apostles becomes a new Israel.
Right.
So that you've got the symbology of the 12 going forward. That's why there needed to be a replacement. So within Jewish Christianity, it was essential that you had the 12 as special designees. But we also see within the New Testament as a whole, the concept of apostle being synonymous with ultimate church leader,
right,
or highest church leader, or specialized calling. So this is the way in which it's used to apply to Barnabas. This is actually the way in which it applies to Paul. It would be the way in which it would apply to in Ephesians 4, 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastor teachers. So the term has a certain degree of elasticity. Those who were designed to be symbolically the founders of the new Israel. And then others that were called out by special giftedness to be part of that apostolic foundation of the church. And the word too, apostle, means sent one.
That's right.
And so it's in terms of a regular functional ministry, as opposed to being not as opposed to in a strong sense, but a distinction would be an apostle was a missionary or a church planter.
Right. And that's the sense that we get if you look over at 1 Corinthians 9. That seems to be the way that Paul is using that. Tom, you have a question?
Well, I was just bringing up another verse in Ephesians that the foundation of the church was found in the apostles,
right.
Prophets. So there's a foundational element that's the foundation.
Right.
So there's some element of there that's what happened, where the structure was being built in the last 2,000 years.
And Paul, I think it's in Colossians, and then also the writer of Hebrews, Paul makes it pretty clear that if somebody's not willing to listen to the apostles and their teaching, they're not listening to Christ. They're not orthodox. And that the writer of Hebrews tells his readers that he received from those that were with Jesus, as a kind of a reference to the apostles, the teachings, and he became converted just like they did through the ministry of the apostles. If you look at 1 Corinthians 9,
you know, I'll just make a kind of collateral point here. The fact that we cannot precisely define and identify all the New Testament apostles is parallel to the idea of canonicity. In the sense that we do not have an exact New Testament definition of, well, these are the books that are going to be added to the canon, or these are the people who are going to be designated as, quote, apostles. The relationship is similar, so that though we can never totally identify who, quote, the apostles were, other than the ones that are specifically named,
right.
So we can never fully define the process by which canonicity ultimately took place. How did they recognize all of the New Testament books that we recognize as canonical? How did they recognize those who were apostles as apostles? Well, apostles you know are apostles, no doubt recognize those who were not and those who were. In the same way within the New Testament church era, the writings were recognized as canonical by the apostolicity. And those that weren't. I mean, the apostles did continue long enough, or if you believe like I do, the books were written sooner than the last decade of the first century. There would have been ample opportunity for the apostles themselves to bear witness to their own writings.
I'm not quite sure, so I'm asking. I know this is not the James in the Gospels. He was killed by Herod, is it not?
Right, we're going to talk about that.
Is this the James that was at the council in Jerusalem?
Yes.
Okay, is this not?
He's the Lord's brother.
Is this the James that wrote the epistle?
Yeah.
Yes.
And he's the Lord's brother.
We're going to look at that. The 1 Corinthians 9 passage comes before some of the things that I'm going to talk about in just a second, but we start at verse 1. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, and then he goes on. It's interesting who he includes there. As obviously being leaders within the church, they're taking their wives with them. He includes Jesus' brothers there. Mm-hmm. He puts Cephas and also Barnabas in all of that category. Later, when James, the brother of John, gets beheaded, they don't put a replacement in for him. It isn't like what they did with Judas. And then when we see the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, it's interesting that they say the apostles and the elders. However many years pass between them, we see a second layer of leadership where the apostles are passing on their authority to the elders, and both of them are meeting in Jerusalem to deal with the issue of the Gentiles. And that's a big council. We call that the Council of Jerusalem. And those that have Jewish leanings that were Christians in the commentaries that I read, they actually say this is the new Sanhedrin that is meeting to decide for Christ's body that which is going to be Orthodox and that which isn't. So they were seeing themselves, like Randy said, as the new Israel. They were overseen as both leaders, administrators, teachers, preachers, and also rulers.
So the first popes will have what?
Yeah. Yeah, I think the other...
They didn't take that authority on themselves, so...
No, they were appointed.
The Holy Spirit was guiding that as he taught them what Jesus said.
That's right.
And the new information was coming to all.
And that once the apostles were gone, there was no expectation, even from the early church fathers, that the role of apostle was going to continue. Once they were dead, they were dead. And that affected the society.
Well, didn't an apostle actually have to visit the sea of Jesus?
Yeah, we're gonna read that. Here. But as Nancy properly pointed out, this was an appointment by God. It wasn't something that they took upon themselves.
Yeah, they give themselves the title, right?
Right. And when you read in Matthew, Mark, and I think it's Luke, it says that Jesus designates them as apostles, even though they were clearly part of the group that were called disciples. So Jesus actually is setting them apart with a different title other than just disciple. We kind of use disciple and apostle interchangeably. In Jesus' own mind, there was a difference. And it's interesting that Judas is named as one of those. He was appointed to that position.
Judas Iscariot?
Judas Iscariot, yeah. We're going to read that just in a few minutes. John calls Joseph of Arimathea a secret disciple. Nicodemus, obviously, was also a disciple, but they're not listed in the as apostles. They may or may not have been there in the upper room. We don't know. Once their roles are taken care of there toward the end of John, with Joseph helping to bury Jesus and Jesus and Nicodemus preparing them, we don't hear any more of either one of them. Okay, turn your outline back around the other way. Luke, look up Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56.
Okay.
Some of the people that are named here as being in the upper room are the brothers of Jesus, and there is a list given of Jesus' brothers in Matthew chapter 13. Verses 55 and 56, and when you get it, go ahead and read it.
Okay.
You can start at 53 so we get the context, but what we're looking at is 55 and 56.
Okay. Now when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?"
So they were offended at him. Now, it's important to note that at this time when this listing is given, and it's also detailed in the book of John, his brothers were not believers, and they were actually hostile toward Jesus during his ministry. After the resurrection, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the first people that Jesus appeared to, besides Peter, was who? James, his brother. So, in the providence of God, here are the brothers in opposition to Jesus, and yet they are elect. They're opposing him. They're even making fun of him at times. There's even one place where his brothers and his mother and his sisters come to take him away because they're accusing him of being insane. Mm-hmm. He's spending so much time in ministry that the apostles, the disciples, and him don't even have time to eat. And so they come and get him because they think he's out of his mind. He's lost it. We've got to go get him. And they fail.
Mary went to go get him?
Yeah.
She didn't know who he was?
Well, at this point in the ministry, I think she thinks my son has lost it.
Wouldn't she also maybe have thought that he was going to be the same kind of, not the Messiah the way that he was? She probably would assume he was going to come to be the conqueror.
Perhaps, but we notice from Luke and his descriptions that Mary was keeping close track and remembering all that happened from before Jesus was born all the way through. I think that by the time, this is just speculation, but I think when Luke went with Paul back to Jerusalem, and Paul eventually gets sent to Rome, there was a period of time there where Luke went and interviewed the people, and one of his eyewitnesses was Mary. That's why Luke has such a detailed knowledge of those first three chapters. She remembered. Now, at this point in time, John the Baptist, even is in jail, and he sends a message to Jesus. Are you the one that we were looking for, or are we supposed to look for someone else? And here's a guy that actually preached. This is him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, whether John was doing that for the sake of his disciples, or whether he was actually beginning to wonder what was going on, there's a man who had the Holy Spirit, and there's some questions going on as to what was happening. And Jesus' response is to referring back to those passages that very clearly refer to what the Messiah was going to do when he was on earth. And that was his answer. I am the Messiah because Scripture is being fulfilled, and this is how it's being fulfilled. Randy, you had a comment, and then...
Maybe I'm reading too much into the fact that Mary was a Jewish mother. But even if she believed he was a Messiah, she would have thought, you make it a Messiah, but you still have to eat.
Right. Kind of like what happened at the wedding. Hey, we're out of wine. Do something about it.
Mom? I was going to say the same thing. They were all human. It's like Peter, when he says, no, Lord, you're not going to die. Jesus says, you're thinking like human, not like God. And we all do that.
Yeah.
We may know without a doubt who Jesus is, but in our day-to-day human living, we don't act that way.
Yeah. That's a good point. Okay, the next part, who were the women? There's a footnote down there, and there's several references to the women, and there's lists. You can read that later, but I want to state that the women were a very, very important part of the ministry of Jesus before the crucifixion. They were financially supporting him. Other women would have been Mary and Martha, the brother of Lazarus. And the women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, which is one of the reasons why we can have confidence that the Gospels are authentic, because no Jew would include a woman as being able to testify to the veracity of something, and yet it's the women that are the first witnesses, and they're included in the number of the 120.
How are they financially supported?
What
were they doing?
They had husbands who had means, and they were bringing money and supporting the ministry. And there's names.
Maybe they sewed.
They
made the
clothes
from
the
night of the
custom. Okay.
Made new samples of them.
I kind of have the feeling that because of the way Paul stated that in 1 Corinthians, that it may have been the disciples were going around with their wives two at times. So there was more than just what we think of as the little fellow group. I think it was very fluid with people coming in and out. And these people throughout the ministry of Christ were important to what was going on. Christ elevates the role of women far beyond what the Jewish people would have accepted. No Jewish rabbi would have allowed himself to be supported by women, let alone have them in their company, and then also to dialogue with them on theological issues. as we see Jesus is doing with Mary and Martha and the woman at the well. Pretty remarkable. The Geneva Bible has a comment here dealing with the verse that has the women, and the commentary says, "For it was appropriate to have wives strengthened and encouraged who would afterwards be partakers of the dangers with their husbands." So the wives were there. Some of the, there's a few of the older translations, and some of them that aren't normally used, they actually have the word wives in the document. If you read the old Greek, it's not in all of them, and so they're not included normally in what we have as the English translations today. But there are some old manuscripts that have the word wives in there as part of the women. And then we see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is listed, and all of the commentaries and references, this is the last reference to Mary in the Bible, except what John has in Revelation 12, and he actually doesn't name her, but the description that's given there is pretty clear that he's talking about Mary and the birth of Jesus.
At what point was the last reference?
This is it. This is the last time we ever hear of Mary in the
where
scripture.
Where are you? Friends?
No, in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. That's the last reference to Mary. And all you have to do is ask Jim, what did the Catholics do with Mary?
Well, she was taken up.
And she's worshipped. And if you actually translate the words of the Ave Maria, they're asking Mary to save them.
She was taken up? Is that what you said?
She did not
she ascended?
She did not die. And
she ascended like Jesus.
They totally put her on the level of Jesus.
COVID.
Yeah. Sad. You can study that.
Yeah.
I don't want to get it. That's a whole thing.
Yeah.
Mariology. Point four. What activities does Luke describe the gathering doing?
They were praying in one accord, right?
They were praying. They were also in one accord. How many of them were praying?
120 of them. All of them, right?
All of them. Some translations have prayer and supplication. Those words are very close.
Yeah,
prayer kind of refers more to worship, supplication to the prayers. And when you read the commentaries, they try to answer the question, well, what were they praying for? Luke doesn't tell us. He just says that they were constantly in prayer. And the Geneva Bible has a note there on the word prayer. The Greek word signifies an invincible constancy and steadfastness. Here is the, I guess, what we would call a proto-church. I don't really take that point of view because I think we've got the church from the beginning all the way up until our time. But at least for the ministry of preaching the gospel of Christ, prayer is an essential, important, almost all-consuming part of what they're doing. Okay, quickly, the last part here. What is the time frame that we're talking about here when the vacancy is filled? Luke gives kind of a general time frame. What does he say? When did this take place when Matthias was chosen?
In those days.
We know that Jesus ascended 40 days after the resurrection. We know that Pentecost comes 50 days after, approximately. And so we've got a span of 10 days in here. Sometime during that time is when Matthias is appointed. And we've already answered the next question, how many are now present in the upper room? You'll notice that Luke's listing of the people that were there in verse 14 He sets a new time reference, and at this time, whatever the time reference is, just a few days, the number is now up to 120. So we see that from that first day that they were there to whatever day this is when they appoint Matthias, the group has grown.
It's a big room.
It's a big room, yeah. And as we stated earlier, they're living here. So the whole building is probably being used to support them for food and for sleeping. They're doing what Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait, and they're doing it all together in obedience.
We know who was doing most of the praying. That was the men, because the women were cooking.
Yeah. And if there's children, or maybe even babies, you've got all of that to deal with too. You don't have washing machines, you don't have refrigerators. I mean, we
don't have pizza delivery.
No takeout. That's right. Everything's being done there, so you can imagine this is quite an enterprise that's beginning now. Just so that, I guess the other option would be that they fasted during these 10 days. They wouldn't have to worry about food, but that would be speculation. Yes?
Were they still in fear of their life at this point?
So what?
Are they hiding now? Or
I mean,
are they just living kind of normally now, you think? I don't know. It's been 40 days.
It's been 40 days? I don't know.
I know, in the beginning.
I think people in the neighborhood would know that 120 people are living in a
building. Oh, yeah.
Building,
so. It's not like you can hide them. And Luke makes reference to when he talks about Judas. How many people knew about what happened to Judas?
Yeah. Everybody.
Yeah. It went through Jerusalem like wildfire. Wow, did you hear what happened to one of the disciples of Jesus?
I kind of think maybe it was a time of uncertainty, but the real persecution hadn't broken out yet.
No, yeah. And I'm sure that the Sanhedrin
thought they weren't much of a threat.
If Joseph, right, if Joseph and Nicodemus are not there, they probably weren't missed. It was good riddance. They wouldn't have been able to go back and be part of the Sanhedrin, I don't think. We hear later that there were priests that became, that was part of the priestly Levites. They were becoming Christians and they were being added to the number, but that's after Pentecost. So maybe there's just a lull here, and I mean, thinking as an enemy, I would probably be just watching them to find out what they were going to do. They don't have anything to bring any charges against them at this point. So, yes.
Yeah, and I'm sure that the Sanhedrin felt it put an end with a question mark. That is, they knew that they had paid off, some subset of the Sanhedrin knew they had paid off the Roman guards,
right,
who had watched the tomb. So, they probably were waiting, wondering what's going on here. 6 weeks, they began to feel confident nothing really is going to happen. And Pentecost.
Yeah, and then the explosion, and it's totally out of control. And if you're a member of the Sanhedrin, you can't ignore the fact that they're probably hearing that Jesus is actually alive. They can't do anything about it.
So,
they wanted to do that to Lazarus, though.
Oh, were you
curious? So we can't kill him again. But you see, when Jesus was alive and Lazarus was alive, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, Lazarus, as well as Jesus. So his life was in danger after he was raised from the dead.
because he was brought back?
Yeah, because there were people going out there to see him, and they were being convinced that Jesus is now the Messiah, and the Sanhedrin decides, boy, we not only got to get rid of Jesus, we got to get rid of Lazarus too. We got to get rid of the evidence.
The evidence, yeah, I was going to say, he must be the evidence.
Okay, we've got about 15 minutes here. We're going to read the scripture, Psalm 41, Zechariah. Mike, if you'll take Psalm 41:9. Matthew, did I get it right?
Sure.
Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Michelle, Psalm 69, 25, and then Psalm 109, 8. Peter says here, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas. So what these are references, scriptures, that obviously I think that they were aware of, and then Peter uses the two Psalms passages, the latter two, in his reason for choosing someone to replace Judas. Psalm 41:9.
Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me.
That's used by Matthew in reference to Judas.
Is that tones of Genesis 3, 6, 2?
Yeah. Read it again.
Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That come to mind if you were Jewish?
The whole heel part.
Well,
Jesus was the heel.
Yeah. Jesus wasn't at the heel.
Oh, that's right. It was the
Yeah.
Okay,
Matt?
That's
right. Sorry,
I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord.
Now those scriptures are given by the Holy Spirit in the Gospels as evidence of scripture being fulfilled regarding Judas. How much did Judas sell Jesus for? Did he throw the money into the temple?
Yes.
And what did they use it to purchase with? And it was probably they bought a field, or Alkadema, which is what Luke describes here. They probably did that in the name of Judas. They wouldn't have done that. That would have been blood money. So here's a dead man owning property. And they bought the potter's field. And then Luke says that eventually became known as the field of blood because of what happened to Judas. Psalm 69:25.
May their camps be desolate. May none dwell in their tents.
And Psalm 109:8.
Let his days be few, let another take his office.
And if you look at verse 20 from Acts, those last two references are the ones that Peter gives for saying this scripture was fulfilled. And clearly, God is telling us that his place needs to be filled. Now, if you were just reading through those and you read the context of every one of those, it would be difficult, I think, if you were not familiar with the gospel and Christ and his ministry, you'd go through that and you'd say, how did the Holy Spirit pull those out? And yet, bang, 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 here he is saying, this scripture is in reference to Judas. This scripture is in reference to the Messiah. And they're using that. And a Jew living at the time that they would have read that probably would not have come to those conclusions apart from the Holy Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit acting as the interpreter of the Old Testament. Very specifically. Yes.
Now, this is an interpretive question. You brought up an interesting thought there. Now, the Holy Spirit goes back and uses Psalm 109:8. So, the next verse that is used, it says, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. So, now, can we extrapolate from that? In other words, can we say that the Holy Spirit used that one verse, but as we go back and see maybe the context around that verse, can we take those scriptures to apply to the same person? In this case, Judas.
We're not the Holy Spirit.
Well, I know we're not, but this is what sometimes happens. Or can we not?
And there are people that are doing that right now with our president, and there are others that are getting angry because of that, because they're using those verses to pray for the destruction of Obama.
Well,
There are certain there are certain segments within the Christian Church in America. They're using Psalm 109 as a woe curse, kind of, upon Obama right now. It's really weird.
Well, I'm just thinking of Judas now. We're just we're talking about Judas here.
Manny?
I think it's a good question, and I want to back up and say that so I believe, obviously, that the Holy Spirit is working here. I think that all the Old Testament scriptures that the New Testament interprets messianically are authorized on the basis of Jesus self-directly teaching. I think we see this in Luke 24, where Jesus goes through the entire scriptures and lays it out, that all of these testify concerning himself. So I think the Holy Spirit would be maybe refining or recalling to memory that Jesus taught this, helping them to understand clearly what Jesus meant when he taught this. But I don't think any of the apostles would have said, oh, the Holy Spirit just told me that this verse applied to Judas. I think they would have found Jesus himself laying the groundwork of that ahead of time. As to whether the next verse, let his wife be a widow and his children follow us, I don't think we know. I think we really don't know. Because there's clearly two things that go on with Old Testament messianic prophecy. And it's the way, remember Gordon, or Grover Gunn and Curtis Crenshaw, the ways in which the Old Testament prophetically speaks of the New Testament and about Jesus, there are five different ways that prophecy deals with. Some is literal. Out of you shall come forth from Bethlehem. So we know the birthplace is in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. But others are clearly typological. The promise to have a seed that would live forever. But in that promise, you've got Solomon mentioned, the promise made to David. You've got Solomon mentioned, where these things are not literal. We don't expect Jesus to get the rod and be beaten. But if the kings were not faithful, that was going to happen to them. So some aspects, we say, are typological, and some aspects aren't. And again, we've got to trust the New Testament got it right when it goes back to these things, because we don't have Christ directly teaching us. So in Psalm 109, in Psalm 69, it is Psalm 109, isn't it? I can't answer that question, because unless the New Testament were to tell me that the next verse as well applied to Judas and his family, that he was married, he had children, all I can basically say is that it's sort of typical in the Old Testament when curses were placed upon people, that one of the curses was basically, we want you to die. Well, what's the consequences of that? Well, your wife's going to be a widow, your children are going to be orphans. So it's sort of all put together. Does it prove Judas had a wife? Does it prove Judas had children? I don't think so. Only because we don't know to what extent what was typological that Jesus used was also literal.
And Jesus did tell the disciples in the upper room that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal to them those things. So, like Randy said, probably wasn't that the Holy Spirit said, hey, look at this scripture. Again, it was something that Jesus had taught. Within the context of Psalm 109, David obviously is angry with whoever his accuser is. And it's a, when you read the whole thing, it's chilling. What he's asking God to do to this enemy, whoever it was. You can go ahead and read that later. What activities did Judas participate in according to Peter?
Exploding
plans. Everything. Was the last version to the resurrection?
Yeah. He was there all the way from the baptism of John. He obviously didn't see the resurrection, except on the other side. And he participated fully in their ministry. The things that the disciples did when Jesus gives them authority over evil spirits, Judas would have been included in that. So he would have participated in their ministry. And aside from the one reference that John makes that Judas was not concerned about the poor when he gets mad at Jesus about the amount of oil that had been poured on him. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He was concerned because he was a thief and he used to pilfer the money box. That's really the only negative reference that we get to Judas throughout the whole thing. It's very possible that when he finally left during the supper, even one of the gospel writers write, they didn't know what he was doing. They didn't know why he was going out. They thought maybe Jesus had told him to go get something so that they could continue what they were doing. They were probably shocked when they saw Judas do it again in the garden. Yeah. They weren't suspicious. He would have been participating in all of that, which brings up some interesting questions within the sovereignty of God. Here is Judas as one of the apostles, and yet Jesus describes him as the son of perdition. I have lost no one except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Interesting. And the disciples knew that. Judas was one of us. And all of Jerusalem now knows he's not one of us anymore. How does Luke describe Judas' demise?
Yeah, in detail?
Yeah. I guess some of the... both Matthew Henry and Gill said, the way this has been translated into English, it doesn't mean that he went in the middle of the field and then his guts burst out. They're describing what happened to him physically. He burst open in the middle and everything came out. Pretty gruesome way to die. And we've already talked about all Jerusalem knowing the events. But we've talked about this in the past when we were looking about at the Ascension, but just in way of review, what does Peter say are the qualifications for becoming a witness to replace Judas?
Hold on a second. I thought Judas hung himself.
You did?
Oh, okay. So, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. What, did the rope break?
The branch.
Oh,
right. Well,
yeah.
Okay.
That would be more logical.
Oh,
sorry.
All right.
Okay.
What's the qualification for being an apostle?
Been there the entire time.
From?
The beginning.
Which is the beginning?
Baptism.
Baptism of John, all the way through the Ascension. So both of these men, Matthias and Joseph, called Barsabbas, were a part of the group of disciples that hung out with Jesus. They saw all of that.
Now wait a minute. What about Paul?
Paul obviously doesn't fit into that category, but there again you've got a man who's been called by God. And he saw the resurrected Lord, and he saw the resurrected Lord in his glory talking to him from heaven.
And in 1 Corinthians 15, he does make, it seems, reference to the apostolic qualifications by calling himself an eyewitness to the resurrection, but one like untimely born or born out of time or out of season. So he's aware of this, I think.
I brought that up because that was probably one of the criticisms that Paul had to put up with.
Yeah.
Easy to hear.
That's right.
Besides the fact that he killed someone.
Yeah. Yeah, that he laid waste the church. That would be hard to overcome.
I think
that would
be a little bit higher on the end.
Yeah.
Now, interesting here, when you read the Old Testament, even with the law of Moses, lots are used to decide things. And the lots could be, we usually think of dice. It could have been that they put something in and throw something out. That's right. There are several different ways that you can use lots to decide something. It's interesting here that they put these two men forward. Both of them obviously are qualified. Both of them are well respected by the 120 that are there. And it's to the point where, which one does God want? And so, what does this say about the understanding of the sovereignty of God? What are the apostles displaying here?
It's not their choice.
Okay. Ultimately, it's not their choice. But what?
It's not chance.
It's not chance.
Lots.
It's not chance.
Lots.
Pardon?
God is in control of the lot.
That's right. God is in control of the lots. Randy?
A minority opinion in terms of interpretation. I say it's minority because sheer numbers. But a favorite among many Presbyterians is the idea that everyone there held a lot. They cast the lots. And so then it's a majority vote. That is to say, the idea was that a lot... but that the lot was a way in which it was a mechanism by which they would make a decision. So rather than these being more like dice, it would be more like everyone had a lot. And then they cast that lot in terms of... And, you know, it's the fact that that opinion is there and it can't be refuted, but it can't be proven, just simply indicates that there's just some things about the ancient world and exactly what they did and things in here that we don't know for sure how it comes about. But the Presbyterians would want to argue, you know, the assembly got to look at the qualifications. Two men who appear to be equally qualified, but you know only one of them is really intended to serve, then we basically leave it up to the assembly to decide in this way. I don't have any problems either way. Truly believe that if you've got two equally positive choices, flip a coin. I mean, you know?
This isn't there something in Revelation, if I remember, a white stone, you know, like the idea of a black ball, if the guy was black ball, then there's a white stone and a black stone. And
there's something there.
I can't remember.
A white stone would be amazing.
And then I was saying there was something about the high priest also had a way of doing it as part of his
Proverbs 16, verse 33.
The die is cast, every decision is from the Lord.
Mine says the lot is cast.
What is it, Robert?
Proverbs 16, 33. The lot is cast into the Lord. But it's every decision is from the Lord. And that, you know, right there, when you give them trust.
A lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. It's total confidence in the sovereignty of God. Okay, last one here.
That's a favorite Las Vegas verse.
look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, please. Tom, if you'll actually start reading at verse 10 and go all the way through 14 so we can get the context here.
They carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall, 12 gates, and the 12 gates, and the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. These were three gates on the east, three on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
How wonderful. That's what we have to look forward to. I wouldn't think Judas' name would be there. Probably Matthias.
What about Paul?
Yeah. He was the 13th. He was the baker's dozen.
He's going to be with Levi, because Levi isn't named in the 12 tribes. So Levi and Paul are going to be standing there looking, we missed it. Somehow we missed it.
Hey, Randy, would you close this in prayer?
Father, we just want to thank you for this just very excellent study that we've had over these weeks. And Father, there is just such great value in a meticulous examination of your word. Tracing out everything. It reminds us of what Paul said, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, correction, teaching doctrine, training in righteousness. The emphasis is upon all scripture, and every aspect is profitable in this way. And we thank you for it. We thank you that through this we are more adequately equipped for every good work that you've called us to. Thank you for Bruce's diligence. Thank you for what we've learned. Thank you for the joy of studying scripture together. In Christ's name, amen.